Well, every year, magazines and news sites like to list the notable deaths of the last year. So here's all the notable deaths from 2014, all fit on one page. And I wanted to show you the less notable deaths, but I couldn't get all their names. So here's the less notable deaths from last year. That's how many people approximately died in the world. And you say, well, why the death list this morning? Well, because celebrity lives seem larger than life when they're with us. And then if you stop and think about it, the people who are so larger than life are someday going to be just a name on a list. And then because 50 million other people died, less notable people died. And how do we make sense out of this, or what does this all mean? And you say, well, Terry, it just means that some famous people and some not so famous people died. It doesn't really mean anything. Well, it really does mean something. It means something to everyone. And what it means depends on a person's point of view. How we look at life and death and everything else depends on a point of view. And a point of view is based on a point of reference. Everybody has a point of reference that they navigate by. And when you're traveling, you navigate by a point of reference if you use a GPS, and your GPS is your point of reference. A friend was telling me between services that out on the East Coast, for years, the point of reference were these large boulders, and they were using those to mark the boundary between the state and also property boundaries. And they didn't know that over the years, some farmers had moved those with their tractor. So people were navigating and even paying taxes based on big boulders. They thought, who's going to move a boulder? It's a fixed point of reference. Well, boulders aren't necessarily a fixed point of reference. People use landmarks, compass points, sun, stars. People don't just navigate their travels by reference point, but we navigate our lives. So how did you determine how to treat your coworkers last week or last month, or your child or your spouse? How did you navigate the holidays? What are the factors you use to make sense out of different family events or different things you felt? How did you handle temptation? How did you handle opportunity last year? How did you handle death or disease or disaster? How will you this year? How do you decide right now the different thoughts that are bouncing around your head and the different thoughts that will bounce around your head tomorrow and this year? How do you decide which ones you're going to let direct the actual course of your life, and which ones you're going to say, I don't think so? That's going to be determined by your reference points. So this is no small thing. This is where we actually live our lives. And you got your reference points, we all did, from different places. Some of them we just made up. Different thoughts popped into our heads, we glued together different experiences, and we just made up some reference points. And of course, for us, we didn't make them up. These come from the very mind of God. Any reasonable person would have these same things, but not always the case. You got them from your parents, from mentors, from heroes. You may have gotten some reference points from villains. I don't want to be like that person, so I'm going to go that way. You got them from general culture. You got them from the various subcultures you're part of, sports teams or work environments or families or whatever. And your points of reference are really important because you use them to steer your life. Reality is real. Points of reference in regard to reality can either be real or not real. Some can be illusion. Some of my reference points, kind of baseline reference points, are I believe that reality makes no sense at all apart from a personal, powerful, eternal God. I just don't think it makes sense. And where did I get that? Well, from reading a lot of books, including the Bible, going to school. I got it from interacting with thousands of people over 56 years, from thinking about all that. And I believe I got it, most importantly, I believe I got it from God's self-revelation to me, which brings me to the second reference point for my life, and that is we couldn't know God unless God made himself known. We couldn't figure him out doing math. We couldn't go up into space and find him in heaven somewhere. He had to reveal himself to us, which brings me to reference points 3 and 4 for my life, which is he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus. We know God. And he's revealed himself in the scriptures, which are accurate descriptions of God's revelation of himself. A lot of people would disagree with me on those reference points. Probably not that many people in this room, if anybody, but a lot of people would disagree with me on those reference points, and that's okay, but bottom line is either they'd be wrong or I'd be wrong. We can't both be right. Because in the end, a reference point either matches reality or it doesn't match reality. And since this is not just about religious talk, it's not just about discussing whose favorite football team or whose favorite ice cream flavor. We're talking about reference points, and these reference points turn into how I decide what's valuable and not valuable, how I decide to use my time, talents, and treasures, how I decide how I should treat people. Since it translates into how I live my life, it's really important. If we navigate using the wrong reference point, then we get to the end of our journey and we're in the wrong place. We're going to spend 2015 in the Gospel of Mark looking at the announcement of good news concerning the Lord Jesus. And that's what gospel means. Gospel means, it's Mark's gospel means Mark's announcement of good news concerning Jesus. A written gospel is a historical account, but it's not just a biography. He's not just writing a mere biography in order to instruct us on somebody's life. It's something much more than that. A gospel announcement has three parts to it. Here's what Jesus did. And so Mark's going to tell us what he did. Also what he said, but Mark majors on what he did. And then the gospel announcement, here's what it meant. What good would it do us if we knew what he did, but we didn't know what's the meaning of that? I mean, why is he more significant than other people in history? And then the third part of the gospel announcement is here's what it means. What good would it do us to know what he did and what it meant if we don't know what to do with it? And that's what a gospel announcement is. That's how it's different from a biography. You read Abraham Lincoln's biography, Eisenhower's biography, you know, here's what he did. What did it mean? What does it matter? What does it mean? What does it mean for me? What means I learned some things from him? But gospel announcement is much more than that. A gospel announcement is he's saying, here's what Jesus did. Here's what it meant. Here's what it means. This is the reference point for your entire life. So think announcement. Think announcement of good news, like a birth announcement or a marriage or a winner of awards, something with real implications for your life. Mark was mentored by Peter. So really, nothing happens in the Gospel of Mark where Peter's not an eyewitness, because this was really Peter's testimony written down. And who was making the announcements about the gospel before it was written down by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John? Well, think about it. Who do you think would have been making this announcement? There would have been a guy who was raised from the dead. He would have been going around telling people about how he was raised from the dead. Pretty compelling announcement. There would have been a prostitute who had been forgiven of her sins and cleansed. There would have been people who had been healed of illnesses or freed from demons. There have been people who had seen Jesus die. There was probably a Roman soldier who was going around telling all of his friends, I was there when this guy died. It was unlike any death I'd ever seen. There were people there, hundreds, even thousands, who had seen him resurrected. There were people who had talked to people who had seen all these things happen. So before it was written down, the story had gone viral just from oral transmission being passed from person to person. The story was fresh. When Mark wrote it down, it was only about 30 years since the Lord had been crucified and resurrected. All three of my daughters have been born in the last 30 years, and I can remember those events because they were significant. Don't you think that the people who had seen these things happen would remember them? Because it was significant. And my point is that when Mark is writing this down, what he was writing was easily compared to the hundreds and even thousands of eyewitness accounts, the living stories that were still around at the time. So you can trust this book. And what Mark wrote and what we're going to read was given by Peter, an eyewitness to the whole thing. So now, as the eyewitnesses were starting to die off, it was time to write it down. And that's what Mark did. And when you read it, again, you're reading an announcement of good news with personal and navigational implications for your life. It's not just written in a strict chronological way. It's not a police report. It's not a history paper. There's a point for everything that Mark is giving us. The key verse for the year is Mark 10:45. Let me back up in verse 42 and start there so you get a context. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So he's just talking about, you know, the people in the political realm, the ones who are in authority are the ones who have lots of servants, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you, talking to his followers, must be the servant. So, and we look around now, who's great in our culture? The people with a lot of servants. Jesus is saying that's upside down. For even the Son of Man, talking about himself, that's his favorite name for himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So right away, Mark wants us to understand this is not some new thing. The people who are reading this for the first time, he wanted to know this is not some new thing. The New Testament is not an Old Testament sequel. Christianity is not some new religion. The revelation of God is seamless, and the coming of Christ was foretold all the way back in Genesis, was predicted by the prophets, including Isaiah, verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So we find out that John was this messenger that the prophets predicted would come, and they would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And John's being recognized by the people around there as a prophet. He's living this austere life out in the wilderness, and people are coming out to be baptized. And it's not a Christian baptism. It's not identification with Christ. It's a Jewish baptism for the confession and forgiveness of sins. And John had a lot of followers, and Jesus was just now coming into the public eye. So John gives the introduction of introductions. He said, "The one who's going to come after me, the one who I'm announcing, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes." So if they were impressed with John, they think, wow, John's so impressive. What about the guy who John's talking about? And so Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is not something brand new. This is the conclusion, fulfillment of something very old. Verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased.'" It's amazing how well known the Jordan River is when it is geographically and geologically very insignificant river. It's about 200 miles long. And the Arkansas River is 1,500 miles long. I promise you, you can go around the world and the Arkansas is not a river of great renown. People would not have heard of it. And the Jordan is rarely, except at flood stages, more than 100 feet wide. Not even as wide as this building. It's rarely more than 10 feet deep. But Jesus put this river on the map because it's the place where he was baptized. And the English word baptized, which is a pretty common word for us, came from a Greek word, baptizo. And baptized is not a translation. A translation would have been to take the Greek word baptizo and turn it into immerse or dip, because that's what the word meant. So a first century person who spoke street Greek would have said, "I'm going to go down and I'm going to baptizo my shirt in the river." They're going to immerse it or dip it. And so what we have, baptism, we have what's called a transliteration, which means you take a word in another language, how it sounds, and then you turn it into a brand new word in your language, and then you assign meaning to it. Now, why'd that happen? Because they didn't do that with the rest of the Bible. Most of the Bible, you know, like you have English translation. But what happened was when the King James was being written specifically, there's a very theologically loaded term. And people were being sprinkled, and the word itself meant to immerse or dip. So the translators were thinking, what are we going to do? Because if we put John the dipper, or John the immerser, the king may have our heads, literally. So let's just make up a new word. So they did. They made up the word baptized. And then they didn't have to worry about losing their heads over it. But the word literally means to immerse or to dip. So Jesus was immersed in the water, dipped in the River Jordan. And then when he came up out of the water, which means not walking out of the river, but coming up out of the water, that's when the Holy Spirit descended and the Lord spoke from heaven. So why was he baptized? I mean, if it was a baptism for confession and repentance of sins, why was the Lord baptized? He was doing it out of solidarity. He was doing it to identify with our weakness. It's not the first time he'd done that. He came as a baby. He could have just came from heaven in glory, but he chose to come as a baby. He was born in humility and weakness as a baby. And then now he's again choosing to do what he doesn't need to do. He's being baptized to identify. And then later on, he's going to do what he doesn't need to do. We need him to do it, but he doesn't need to do it. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to humble himself again. So this baptism was symbolic of what was coming. In Philippians 2:5, it says, your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't grasp or hold on to it, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a human. What's the form of a human? A servant. If you want to know essentially what you are, what I am, we're servants. And it says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this is pointing forward to what he's going to do for us. And in this passage, you see a clear presentation of the Trinity, the nature of God. As Jesus emerges from underneath the water, the Holy Spirit is manifest in this physical form, and the voice of God is physically heard. And you have right there in that one setting, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's the ultimate reference point for all of reality, the triune God. God is eternal and unique. There was nothing before him. There's nothing like him. Three persons and one being. He defies all analogy. Analogies only work when you say this is like that. You understand something you don't, that's something new to you by something that you're familiar with, and there's only one of him. So analogies don't really work. Explanations don't work. It is a mystery. It's not absurd, but it is a mystery. But what's important about that is that before there was anything, there was God. And God lived, he didn't live loveless. He was expressing and experiencing love within his own being. And what's important about that is that the ultimate reference point for the entire universe, for all of reality, is a loving relationship. And that's no small thing. So Jesus, God the Son, shows solidarity by subjecting himself to human experience of baptism. Then he's subjected immediately to human temptation. Again, he allows himself to experience what we experience. Mark 1:12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And so he's led by the Spirit into lonely places, out into the outside the city to experience attack by Satan. And this is again where he's showing he understands our struggle. He understands our battle. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. He's not just this king who's never experienced what we've experienced, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So he understands our weakness. But that's not the most important thing. That's really encouraging. But I don't need Jesus to understand my weakness. I have all of you to understand my weakness. We all understand each other's weakness. But what he has going for us is that the yet without sin part. He understands our weakness, but he withstood temptation. And these 40 days were really a picture, a representation of how God's people all those years before had been let out, God's new people let out of the wilderness for 40 years, and they failed over and over and over. They're supposed to learn to trust God. They failed over and over. And here the head of the new people of God, Jesus, doesn't fail. He's tempted like we are, but he doesn't fail. And he goes from the high of baptism to the low of battle, just very similar to how our lives are. The lows and the highs are very close together. And Mark is going to show throughout his life that he goes from battle to battle to battle, but he never fails. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what the temptation was about, but Matthew does. And Matthew says the temptation was about Jesus. Jesus' temptation was really the center of all human temptation. It was to make life about us. And that's what the temptation was for him, but he didn't do it. The final attack will come from Satan 3 years later in the garden, where he again is being tempted to make life about him, to not fulfill his purpose, and he refuses to go that way. So his temptations are real, just like ours are, but his victory is real, just like ours can be. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and not just the people around you, but even common to the Lord Jesus. And God is faithful, he will provide a way out. So if you sin, as you sin, not if you sin, as you sin in 2015, and we're already about 4 days in, so you've already had plenty of time to experience failure, then as you sin, there are different directions you can go. One is you can move into desperation. You can wallow in your own guilt. friend of mine called this week and just told me, I'm just consumed by my guilt. I'm paralyzed by my guilt. I'm worthless. I'm unforgivable. I can't believe I did that again. And wallowing in guilt, desperation approach, is neither necessary or helpful or God-honoring. And maybe that's where you lean. But I'm telling you, you don't have to live there. It's not the place to live. Wallowing in guilt is a past focus, and God is calling you forward. A second approach that's not uncommon is denial, to excuse your guilt. It wasn't my fault. I had no choice. I'm just weak. I didn't have the strength. Others should have helped me more. And that's not true. That's not helpful. That's not God honoring either. The right approach, the helpful approach, is dependence. I didn't have to sin, but I did. God, forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. That's personally helpful and also God-honoring. In the next temptation you experience, you need to realize you don't have to succumb to it. But if you do, you don't need to live in despair or denial. A really important verse that could be a reference point for you this year, 1 John 2:1. My dear children, I write this to you so you won't sin. Just in case you know, you don't have to sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What a great balanced reference point for our lives. So reference points, how many are there? There are endless numbers of them. People can invent them all day long, make them up. Let me give you the three big major reference points for Americans at least. One, select group, and although they're a pretty vocal minority, less than 8% of Americans claim to be atheists. But there's a group of people who believe that the reference point for reality is that all of the world is, all it exists is just a physical reality. There's no metaphysical, there's no spiritual, nothing beyond the physical. And so what that means is that I have to decide what my reference points are. I have to decide, find meaning for myself. There's no meaning to go find. I just have to just think it up. So I can choose to find meaning in loving people. That's a legitimate thing to choose. And however, if someone else says, I choose to find meaning in hating and harming people, then I couldn't really dispute them because we're just making up our own reference point. It doesn't make sense to me personally. A second, I think this is where most Americans fall, because most Americans, on polls at least, say they believe in God. But if they ask other questions, they don't really live it out in their lives. So I think most people live in a sort of semi-open system, meaning it's mostly a natural world, but there is a God out there, and He's a little bit involved to different levels. So this is how you can see, if you ever watched a History Channel special on like mob bosses, this worldview is how mob boss goes to church on Sunday, does a religious symbolism, then kills his competitors on Monday. Or this is how gang members tattoo, you know, John 3:16 on the same arm they're going to go pummel their opponents with, you know. You just say, how does this make sense to them? Because they live in a world that is mostly a natural dog-eat-dog, do-as-you-want-to-do world. Then there's a God out there, and He's semi-involved at different levels. This is how respectable citizens do kind of whatever they want, include a little bit of religious symbolism, church, the Bible, and their life where it fits their purposes. And then when they've done what they want with their life, or if they really mess their life up, then they'll turn to God at that point. I think this is probably the most common approach. As long as I give the man upstairs his due, believe in him, maybe do some religious stuff, then he'll let me be. The third approach, which is approach taken by people who take the scripture and take God seriously, is that the centerpiece of reality is a personal, powerful, eternal, triune God. And He is involved, He's not detached, He desires relationship, not just religious symbolism. He has a specific will and specific ways He wants us to operate, and that will and those ways are not just things He just sort of randomly thought up. Those are descriptions of the way He's actually made the world, and they're descriptions of who He is. He lived in eternal, loving relationships, so relationships of love are what life is all about, bottom line. And this is where grand theological concepts become enormously personal and practical. My point of all this is don't let anybody tell you, and don't let your own brain tell you, that this stuff really doesn't make that much difference in the real world. This stuff makes all the difference in the real world because everybody in the real world is navigating by reference points. And the reference points are either real or they're not real. If they're not real, they're going to take them into a bad direction. And so Jesus came so we could have our most important and essential relationship restored, relationship with God. Then he demonstrated how God's kids are supposed to live. What have we seen today? He humbled himself to be baptized, didn't need to be. Subjected himself to deprivation in the wilderness and temptation for our sake and for his Father's glory. So what it means at a very practical level is relationships are the most important thing in life. Relationship with God first, relationship with other people. So Jesus said, when asked what's the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Relationships of love, Jesus showed us, are based on self-giving, not self-serving attitudes. Your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, died on the cross. So serving is loving. Loving is living life at its best. So that means serving others is not your task, it's not your burden, it's not your problem, it's not something to be escaped from, it's not something to promote out of. Serving is your life, it's who you are. It's the pathway to joy. That's why the Lord said, look around you. They think that if you work your way up, then you can have a lot of servants and stop serving anybody. He said, but they're wrong. If you want to follow me, he said, you're going to live your life giving your life away. That's what life is about. You've been created to give joy by serving other people. This is how upside down the world is. Most people seek to get joy through self-serving attitudes and self-serving actions. How joyful a world is it? Now, I'm not saying there's nobody out there in all this world of billions of people who are living, not living self-sacrificing lives. There are a lot of people experiencing this kind of joy. But the world as a whole is largely joyless because it is largely self-serving. And there's no mystery to that. Because when we live self-serving, then we are living out of sync with the way God has designed the universe itself, the way the universe exists. At the center of the universe is God, triune God, living in this self-giving, loving relationship. That's the center of everything. So here's a reference point, Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes, that sounds like a reference point. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Went to the cross. Can't get much more self-sacrificing than that. So we're going to spend the year with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and what we're going to see over and over and over is that we were designed to give, designed to love, designed to serve. And if you want to pursue joy this year, then don't pursue joy this year. Pursue, how do I serve that person? How do I love that person? Let's pray together. We're going to take a few minutes to have some reflection time. So ask the Lord to forgive you for, if you can think about specific instances, or if you just want to do it generally, that's fine too, but ask the Lord to forgive you for over the last 2 weeks of the holidays or last year or whatever, times that you've been self-exalting, self-serving. And then don't do that so you just feel really bad about yourself. Do that so that you can be free, and then thank God for his forgiveness freely offered to you. So would you spend a few minutes just confessing, and then we're going to move forward into worshiping the Lord who does forgive us.